I invite you to turn, please, to the passage we're reading. First Peter chapter 1. And there's a phrase at the end of verse 12. We'll read verses 11 and 12 together. First Peter 1. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you, by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And it's this phrase I want us to focus on for a moment or two, the closing phrase of the verse. Which things the angels desire to look into. With God's word open before us, let's just unite our hearts for a moment in prayer, please, as we seek his help. And as we said earlier, I encourage you to pray that the Lord would come and speak to your heart. Our loving God and our Father, we do rejoice in thy great plan of salvation. Thank you that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, we're glad tonight we're not looking to a church, not looking to a denomination, not looking to a life of pious activity. We're looking to the person of Christ, the one who alone can save and save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. Lord, we stand in great need tonight. We have thy word before us. Lord, we're very conscious that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. We ask, Lord, that thou, by thy Holy Spirit, because thou hast inspired this sacred volume, that thou wilt come as the author of the book and just, take this frail vessel of clay. Grant us the infilling of thy Holy Spirit with wisdom. Cause us, Lord, just to be a channel of blessing. Cause us to hear thy speaking voice. May business be done with God tonight. Lord, the preacher has nothing powerful to say. But we thank thee, the power is thine. There's power in the word. We pray that thou will give the right word. Bless it. Give that gift of repentance and faith. May Christ be glorified in salvation, blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Which things the angels desire to look into. Angels are fascinating creatures, aren't they? They're spirit beings, very powerful beings at that. We don't know exactly what they look like, though we imagine they've been made in the image of God as we are. In heaven, there's an innumerable company of these created beings. John speaks of them in Revelation 5, verse 11, as numbering 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. They are absolutely perfect in holiness, and they're perfect in their service to God as they worship him and obey him at all times. But is it not interesting to know that God has centered his love not just on the angels, but on you and me? Those angels that inhabit eternity never sin. Yet in spite of our sin and all our sinful tendencies, those sinful practices that we all too often engage in, God has so set his love on us that he has gone to the absolute extreme to demonstrate that love by slaying his own son upon a cruel cross and raising him up again. He never did that for any of the angels, but he did it for us. Lucifer, as I'm sure you know, was an angel in heaven, but became puffed up with himself, pride rising up in his heart, wherein he thought to make himself as God, and of course had to be cast out into the earth. But he will one day be banished to the lake of fire forever. But the Lord has set his love on us, not on the angels. There's a lot we don't know about these creatures, though we can picture them moving about, flying about, if you like, at God's bidding to carry out whatever duty God sets to their hands. And as they do so, they do it with absolute obedience. They are perfect in their nature and in their behavior. There's encouragement, of course, for the child of God as regards the angel. Psalm 34:7, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. So no matter if life's getting you down, beloved, you've still got guardian angels watching out for you. Psalm 91:11, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. Never allow yourself to think you're alone or God has deserted you. He doesn't. He has promised, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And he has given his angels charge concerning you, the individual. If somebody's having a go at you, as can often happen in this old world, your guardian angel, in all likelihood, will report that to somebody, some other angel. And the news gets around what's going on behind your back. But the angels are watching, and it's all taken to the Lord. Those angels are there for your protection. You're in good hands. That is, if you're saved, of course. Why these are somewhat strange and interesting characters, that is, to us, we are likewise interesting to them. The angels are curious as to what God sees in us. And this is a point that Peter brings out in this chapter. He begins by recollecting how we, that is those who are saved, are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. These are puzzling things as far as the angels are concerned. The gospel of saving grace is something of a mystery to them. They can't understand what would drive God to love sinful men in the manner that he does. I mean, consider men like Saul of Tarsus, a man who went out of his way to criticize the church, to breathe out his venom against God's people, even put someone in prison or had their lives taken from them. What sort of a God loves a person like that and then would save him and make him a preacher of the gospel? You know, this sort of thing, it causes the angels to be baffled. Again, the song of the redeemed in heaven is a song the angels can't sing. So they don't fully understand what redemption is. They can't experience it. You can. So there are things. These are things that we can understand them wanting to look into. They're anxious to learn about matters that we perhaps take almost for granted. Now, I haven't taken time, and we will not be taking time tonight to go into all the possible scenarios of things that would interest the angels. But I've chosen five simple things that I want us to consider for a moment this evening. First of all, their consideration of the cradle in the manger. We have to try and picture ourselves as being in the company of angels in glory. Now, they have never known anything but the sweet bliss of that place that is so pure, so clean, so free from any defiling thing, that place where God is. There's not even a hint of sin there. And it's hard to visualize for our minds, because no matter where you look on this earth, we're surrounded. We see sin on every hand. All the sounds these beings hear are the sounds of praise resounding around the courts of paradise where all is light and all is perfect. But imagine what a stir there must have been whenever they learned that God was going to send his son down to earth to live among men, to become human himself. Why would he do that? Is it so that he might get to know his creation better? Maybe that sounds like a good idea. But then all of those men and women down there on earth, didn't they sin against their Creator? Don't they do that? I mean, didn't Adam and Eve disobey the Lord and bring sin upon all their posterity? And as a consequence, isn't it the truth that every soul, every child born into this world is born a sinner? You know, a lot of people don't seem to grasp that truth. A man is not a sinner because of some wrong he does. He does wrong because he's a sinner. See, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. He's born in sin. And if we could get that truth home to people's hearts and minds, then they could understand why they need to be born again. Born in sin. There must be a multitude of people, and I've met many on the doors, and they think, I'm good enough. I don't do anybody any harm. Oh, I'm sure you've heard it a million times. I live a good life. Well, I commend people who do. And that doesn't alter the fact we're born sinners. And the scripture clearly says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So no matter how clean a life a sinner may live, he's still a sinner. Why would God want anything to do with sinners? Consider the holiness of God. Again, our finite minds can't even begin to comprehend the holiness of God. But the angels are getting curious. So God explains to them, he's sending his son down among men to do what? To die for them. To die in their place. So that he can set them free from the consequences of their inbred sin. This doesn't make sense to the angels. It's no wonder they want to look into it. Why would God do such a thing? God doesn't owe man anything. He doesn't owe you or me anything. And people clamor these days for their rights. I tell you, beloved, if we had our rights, we'd all be in hell already. Make no mistake about it. Again, we've got to try and think like the angels here. They're wondering, what sort of a scheme is this that God has devised? Well, we mentioned the cradle. One minute heaven is ablaze with light. The next minute that light is shining on a cattle shed down there on earth. And the word goes quickly around the streets of glory, away in a manger. No crib for his bed. The little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. The stars in the bright sky looked down where he lay, the little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay. This is something the angels surely must look into. What's God doing here? And so they did, and down the host came from the high halls of bliss and surrounded the Judean hills, desiring earnestly to look into what's happening, what's transpiring on planet Earth. What do you suppose astonished the angels most about this great phenomenon? Is it not the fact that nobody seemed to care? I remember. Remember what God's doing here. God looks down and sinful man is living for his own sinful pleasure, breaking God's law every day he lives, coveting, taking that which doesn't belong to him, stealing, taking the Lord's name in vain, desecrating the Lord's day. It's all happening. And nobody seems to care that God loves them. God is willing to send his son to take man's sin. But nobody seems to care. So this heavenly host raised their voices, awoke those slumbering hills round Bethlehem and said, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Glory to God in the highest." Now, apart from a few shepherds out in the fields, nobody else seems to care. Everybody's just disinterested. Oh, it was a night of mixed emotions for the angels here. For here, he was the one they knew as the Son of God. God the Son. And now he's only a tiny babe in arms. His coming into this world in such a fashion is truly amazing. But the disregard shown by the world leaves the angels aghast. And so they return to heaven, as you can imagine. Other angels asking them, well, how did you get on? How did things go in Bethlehem? How did the earth receive their Savior? Did people come flocking to see him? Did they come from all over Judea to greet the King of Kings? Did they have to curtail the crowds in case people would get trampled in the crush? Sadly, the report carries no such tidings. Only a handful of people came out to see him, and they were shepherds who happened to be in the fields when they saw the angelic host in the sky above them. Why? There wasn't even a place where he and his mother and Joseph could spend the night in any kind of comfort. They ended up in a stable. Can you imagine the thoughts among the angels when they hear that? And no, Herod hasn't abdicated his throne to make way for the King of the Jews. In fact, he's so mad he wants to see the child slain. Can you believe it? And they're thinking, is this what sin has done to mankind? That they would treat the Son of God with such contempt and disdain. They're flabbergasted at the whole spectacle. God becomes man in order to save man from his sin. Yet man rejects him. Does man want to go to a lost eternity? It seems that way. How disrespectful is this? It's unimaginable. Beloved, that's the attitude of the world, and it hasn't changed. Not one bit, even since that time. He is still rejected by the many. I wonder, is he still being rejected in your life tonight? In spite of all the gospel preaching you have heard, the tracts that some people have offered you, of all you know of the way of salvation, are you still rejecting Christ? Notice secondly here, thought of the conflict in the wilderness. 30 years have passed since the Christ child came into the world. And God's been busy. Well, the Christ of God has been busy growing up through childhood, youth, into manhood. No doubt thousands of books could have been written about all the wonders he did during those 30 years that aren't recorded in Scripture. Nevertheless, the angels have watched. They've listened closely. They've taken an interest in the babe, the boy, the youth, the teenager, the young man, the man who went about doing so much good. But what has gripped their attention at this stage, after 30 years, is his conflict with Satan. They knew now in heaven about the fall of man. So interest is growing now that a new conflict is about to take place. The Son of God is going now to meet Satan in a waste, howling wilderness. After he had fasted right down to, I suppose, the level of starvation.
We read about it in Matthew 4, Luke 4, about our Savior's temptations in the wilderness. I wonder if we fully realize the condition the Lord was in at this time. His physical resources all but gone. He has hungered for 40 days. His life must be hanging by a thread. And in that condition, an ordinary man would have been more than likely given to anything at the prospect of having bread provided, irrespective of where it came from. But this is no ordinary man. This was the God-man. Lying behind Jericho is the Jordan Valley. It lies well below sea level. In the middle of it, there rises up that mount where his temptation occurred. The higher you climb the hill, the more aware you become of the barrenness of the territory all around, the surrounding countryside. There's nothing there but dry, dusty, stony ground. And so it's there that Satan comes against Christ with these three temptations, the same three, incidentally, that he brought before Eve in the Garden of Eden: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Because the Savior is now physically starving with hunger, Satan tried to tempt him to change some of those stones into bread. I'm sure you know the story. He needed bread at this point in time, but being God, he's able to resist Satan's temptation. Then, taking him up to a high mountain, the devil has him view the kingdoms of this world, and he said he would give all to Christ if he would just worship him. Who's the devil think he is? We're seriously underestimating the power of God and the power of Christ to resist sin. How puffed up with himself Satan really was to think that the Son of God would bow to him. It's true, of course, Satan is the God of this world, but the Lord Jesus will never bow to him. In fact, one of these days, Satan and everyone else, all his supporters, will bow to Christ and acknowledge that he is Lord. So will you, beloved. So will I. I don't know what your thinking is tonight of Christ. Maybe you want nothing to do with him. One day, we will stand before him. We'll come in single file and give account as to what we have done with him. We are living in a day when people are bending over backwards to deny God's existence. The spirit of Antichrist is all around us. We've reached that stage where good is evil and evil is good. People are going out of their way today to be offended. Well, it's all right to offend the Christian, isn't it? But don't offend those who fly in the face of God and want to flaunt their sin. Conversion therapy? Gender issues? It's obnoxious in the sight of God. But dare you say anything against those who are for these things? I had a letter this week from the Christian Institute. I understand that in Victoria, in Australia, a law has been passed banning biblical praying. That is, praying in accordance with the scripture, praying over souls that need to be saved. And any minister found breaking this law faces a 10-year prison sentence plus a fine of in the region of £100,000 plus. You know what the Attorney General in Victoria says? Our government will re-educate our ministers. Isn't he smart? This is happening today. This is what's going on. Of course, there's a lady in a Conservative MP in Westminster, Alicia Cairns, and she says that what they're proposing in Victoria and Australia is a good thing. So she's all for it. I tell you, God's people need to be very much in prayer in these days. These things are wicked. The third temptation here was the devil tried to get the Savior to jump from the pinnacle of the temple. Of course, he wanted him to jump to his death, but his scheme failed. But here's a situation. There's no fear of God. And this is what's happening today. Angels, however, didn't get involved in these temptations, for it wasn't until the devil was defeated that they moved in to strengthen the now exhausted Savior. Matthew 4:11 reads, "Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, the angels came and ministered unto him." They certainly were desirous to look into how he could triumph over the adversary, and especially under such trying circumstances. This truly was the God-man. He had endured physical, moral, spiritual temptation and had triumphed over Satan. How this really caused curiosity among the angels. Again, we might suppose that when these ministering angels returned to heaven, their colleagues have said, "Well, how did he get on in the temptation? Who was there to stand with him? Did any of his family members come? Was there help there when he needed it?" And they'll be told that he had to endure it all alone, and then they're wondering, what sort of a man is this Jesus? Or what sort of people are those people down there on earth? Beloved, he's the one who endured all temptation and overcame the power of the devil. Why? So that he could bring that same victory to you and me. Don't we live every day with the devil's temptation all around us? But there's victory in Jesus. And it's there for the claiming. Aren't we forever being tempted to one sin or another? How could we resist if Christ had been a failure? Wouldn't be possible. And thank God he did resist. And that's why he can give you the victory when temptation comes. The Christian can resist the devil in the name of Christ, and they can know blessed deliverance. But the unsaved can take encouragement in this, because he's able to deliver you when temptation comes, if you cast yourself upon him, upon his mercy. Isn't it so that Satan will come and he'll tell you, well, you don't want to repent of your sin just yet. You'd enjoy a bit more of the world. Doesn't he want you to linger just a while longer before you come and be saved? You know why he does that, of course. It's so that you might put it off long enough to miss your opportunity to be saved. You need to cry to God, beloved, for grace to resist the devil and grace to receive Christ as your great deliverer while you still can. Because, beloved, too many souls have trifled with this thing until they did miss it. And Genesis 6:3 reminds us and warns us. God says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." There may come a time when the Lord will stop speaking, and your doom is sealed. God's time is now. Let's move on here. The third place where the angels were curious was the cloister in Gethsemane. Just outside Jerusalem, you have the Mount of Olives, an enclosed garden. That place forms a natural retreat from the pressures of life. And the Savior loved to go there to withdraw himself from his busy schedule. It's maybe not as quiet today because of traffic noise in the distance, but nevertheless, it offers a good retreat. Very, very suitable for anyone wishing to spend time in private meditation. And so the Lord used to go there to pray. Mark tells us that he went with his three closest friends. Mark 14:33 has it. "He taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy." Now that expression, "very heavy," means deeply weighed down or depressed. Well, think of it. The all-conquering Christ, depressed, down. Only a short time previous to this, he was singing a hymn in that upper room. But now he's weighed down, not because of himself or his own circumstances, but because of your sin and mine. as he gazed into that dreadful cup that was now presented to him, and which he knew he must drink of if we were ever to be saved. He's overwhelmed by the wrath of God against sin that he knows he must now embrace. There's an old hymn that captures the thought like this: O Lord, what thee tormented was our sin's heavy load. We had the debt augmented which thou must pay in blood. And the angels desire to look into this, for it's beyond their understanding. Their beloved so identified with all the horror and wickedness of our sin as to be actually made sin for us. He came close to death, of course, in that garden. But he knew he mustn't die there. Not in Gethsemane. He must go to that hill crag of Calvary. It's not that far away from the garden. But he must make it to that hillside. But again, angels ministered unto him and then returned on high. And again, we can just imagine the conversation when they go back to heaven. Somebody says, well, who was there to help him on this occasion when he was in anguish of soul in the garden? Did his friends stick by him? What do you mean he was alone? Was there not one of Adam's fallen race to come and wipe the sweat of his brow or hold his hand in support? Did nobody come? Oh, he had three friends with him, James, Peter, and John. But they fell asleep. Beloved, listen. Here was the Son of God on death row. It was your sin and mine that put him there. Have you fallen asleep? Is it nothing to you that you're the one who should have been crucified, not him? Yet he took your place. It's no wonder the angels are curious. But how concerned are you that he took your place? Notice fourthly here, the crypt in the garden. All these are these things that the angels desire to look into. 12 legions of warrior angels in heaven, armed to the teeth with drawn swords. They strained over the battlements of heaven, watching these goings on. They're waiting for just one word from him, and they'd be at his side in a flash to deliver him. They watched and listened as men in their kangaroo court blindfolded him, punched him in the face, crowned him with thorns, ploughed his back open with a cat of nine tails, proclaimed him guiltless, yet condemned him as though he were a felon, and marched him up that hillside where they spiked him to a Roman gibbet. And the angels watched. One word from him was all they needed, and they'd be there to deliver him. As they stood there on heaven's balcony watching in utter amazement, he took the scorn and the ridicule. They watched and they waited, but he died without ever asking for their assistance, for their deliverance. They saw his friends come and take his broken body and lay it reverently in that tomb with their fragrant spices. They saw the heavy stone rolled across the door where the soldiers came to make sure nobody tampered with it. They put that seal on it. And earth went through three sunsets and dark, dreary nights while his incorruptible body lay in that crypt dug into the rock face. But then it happened. The conqueror returned from the underworld, re-entered his body unseen by the guards and untouched with the even faintest hint of decay. He shed the grave clothes and simply walked through that tightly sealed door and vanished. Then two angels came, probably Michael and Gabriel, broke the seal on that great stone and rolled it to one side, not to let the Savior out, but to let people in to see that he was already out. And the two sat down and waited. What are they waiting for? Weren't they waiting to see all his disciples come to see that he had risen from the dead, because he had promised that he would? But they didn't come, did they? Oh, a couple of women came, but they were coming with more spices for his dead body. They didn't expect to find him gone. What was wrong with these people? Didn't he say he would rise? Did they not believe it? And again, two angels go back to heaven to report, and alas, his friends are all at a loss. None of them came to see him risen. In fact, one of the women talked with him and didn't even recognize him. She thought he was a gardener. And she suggested maybe he had hidden the Savior's body. These angels marvel at the unbelief and the stubbornness of people's hearts. Tell me, beloved, do you believe it? Of course you do. You've heard it often enough. But have you come to the place where you put your dependence, your whole dependence for eternity, in this work of redemption that he has just done? Or are you still determined to make heaven under your own steam? Because multitudes are. Oh, people want heaven, all right. They don't want Christ. Oh, no. That means having to finish with sin. You'd be surprised how many people want a heaven where they can still take their sin with them. It's not going to happen. You for 1 minute think you can make heaven under your own steam? Salvation is not of works, no matter how good they are. And the angels, well, they've desired to look into the cradle in the hay, the conflict in the wilderness, the cloister in the garden, and the crypt in this other garden. But lastly, and I have to be finished, have to brief here, they desire to look into the concealment in the clouds. Verses 11 and 12 of this chapter. Seeing what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that, not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. When God came down among his people in the wilderness in Old Testament times, he wrapped himself with the most unusual cloud. They called it the Shekinah glory. That cloud sat upon the mercy seat in the tabernacle. It took on the appearance of fire during the night. It was a token of God's presence with his people. And under it, everybody felt secure. That was back then. But now, that cloud is back. And it's swirling over the Mount of Olives. The temple is ignored, for its veil has rent in two. You don't need it anymore. God has come down among his people in person. 40 days and nights have passed since his resurrection. Now the cloud's just waiting to receive him and transport him back to glory. And the angels who had been arrayed in the night sky to welcome his birth in this earth now wait again to receive him back home. His work was done. And strangely enough, he's not alone this time. Something like 120 of his followers were standing with him. And on that mount, he raised his hands, pronounced his benediction upon his people, before he silently and surely began to ascend. But as you might have guessed, two of his angels were standing by. And their word of glad assurance to those people standing looking up was, he'd be back again. Why stand ye gazing up? Oh, he's coming again. Of course, at that, he was gone, was taken from their sight. Now there's a subject he desired to look into. Those two went back and rejoined the company on high that welcomed the Savior back to his place in heaven, and they saw him sit down at the Father's right hand. Why is he sitting? Because the work that he had to do is now complete. It's finished. You and I can't add to it. It was done to perfection. He gave himself a sinless substitute. He died so you wouldn't have to. So I wouldn't have to. His precious shed blood is the only thing that can take away sin. Well, thank God for the promise of his word, because it says in 1 John, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Underline the word all. You know, the devil misquotes that verse. He says all sin but one. And he will remind you of some sin in your life that you detest. Something you've already, I'm thinking here to the believer, something you've already been forgiven for. And the devil will keep raking it up. Oh, the Lord forgives sin, but he'll not forgive that one. Don't forget the devil's a liar. The blood cleanses from all sin. Hallelujah. Well, what a journey it had been for the Savior. What an experience. You know, the angels are still talking about it. Down here on earth, it's still so hard to get people interested. Why do people not want the gospel? Why have we all this talk about conversion therapy and stuff? They don't want the Lord, and they'll do anything to get rid of him. And beloved, we need to be praying as God's people. Because if they get their way, the church doors will be closed. We are thankful for social media, for Facebook or sermon audio or whatever, by whatever means, people who are closed in, they can look in and view the service. That's good. We appreciate that. But you know, such is the opposition to the gospel in these days that the day may well come, and maybe come very soon, when Facebook and the like them say, hold on a minute, you can't preach that message on Facebook. And you'll not be allowed to proclaim the word of God. You'll not be allowed to tell sinners that there's a Savior loves them and died for them and longs to save them. You'll not be able to tell people your sin's taking you towards a lost eternity. You need to repent and believe the gospel. And they could very well shut Facebook down. We'll not be allowed to preach it. We need to be much in prayer that God will protect and preserve the old-fashioned gospel and the preaching of it. But let me finish with this. And our time is gone. We'll have to forget about the closing hymn, brother. But as we come to a close, I'm sure you've heard the gospel over and over. You know you're a poor sinner in God's sight. You know that sin must be judged. The wages of sin is death. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That's God's word. And for a poor soul to die in the state of unconfessed, unforgiven sin, God has no option but land that soul in hell. Depart from me. I never knew you. Wouldn't it be awful if you sat in gospel meetings? I mean, there are people in this world who have never heard the gospel. They've gone out into a lost eternity, and our hearts bleed for the likes of that. But for somebody who has sat under the sound of the word and knows the gospel maybe that well, they could nearly preach it themselves. And to go on rejecting Christ right up to the bitter end and going into a lost sinner's hell. What must that be like? I don't know what the angels think. I can't begin to imagine what the individual will think when he realizes, I shouldn't be here. I should have been saved. I had the opportunity time and time again, and I put it off. People are going to waken up in hell's darkness. You know, there's no end. And again, our minds can't begin to take this in. There's no end to eternity. Somebody has described it as forever today with no yesterday and no tomorrow. Time stands still. And for a soul to go out into eternity with no Savior, not having trusted Christ, rejected Christ, lost in the darkness forever and forever, knowing there's no way back, it's enough to blow your mind. Beloved, don't let it happen to you. Don't you be the one to go to hell for anybody. You come and claim this Savior. Thank God, salvation is gloriously free. You can have it by simply receiving it. If Christ died for sinners, and I'm a sinner, then Christ died for me. Give me Christ, or I perish. What about it, beloved? Will you trust him? Will you do it tonight? This book says, boast not thyself of tomorrow. I know it's not what a day may bring forth. Listen, there are people in eternity now who are still alive when this meeting commenced. You die unsaved tonight, you'll be lost forever. Don't let it happen. We don't want it to happen. God doesn't want it to happen. That's why Christ died in your place. Trust him. Take him as your Savior. And go on your way rejoicing, knowing your sins are blotted out and it's well with your soul. God give you grace. Who trust him. Let's bow together in prayer. Our loving God, our gracious Father, we thank thee for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that he loved us and gave himself for us. We're glad to know tonight it's not thy will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Lord, take what's of thyself. Write thy word upon every waiting heart. Give that needed grace. Give that dear soul the sense, the wisdom, the grace to finish now with sin. Defeat the devil. Give that soul the grace to come and simply receive Christ as a personal Savior. Aye, we have thy promise. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Lord, bless thy word. To this end we ask of thee. Part us in thy fear and with thy favor. We pray, Lord, speak on to every waiting heart. And grant that this night Christ will be glorified in the salvation of souls. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I apologize for running a little over time, and I trust the Lord will bless his word to you. If you're not saved, if you're concerned, would you come and speak to us? I understand your minister doesn't normally go to the door, and I don't want to put anybody under any pressure. We'll be here for a little while. If you're concerned at all, come and speak to us or speak to some of the elders of the church. I'd be very happy to show you how you can be saved and know you're saved, and you can go home rejoicing. The Lord bless you.